Well, I have been preaching on the Lord's Prayer already quite a number of times, and this is the sixth message on this Lord's Prayer. And I realize that if I keep on going in depth, probably I need a couple more months to complete at least the first round of the messages based on the Lord's Prayer. And I decided to finish up the Lord's Prayer by today's message. That means I need to cover at least one verse completely, verse 13. In fact, verses 14 and 15 were partially dealt with already when I was talking about verse 12 concerning forgiveness of our sins. And today we are going to study about verse 13, which says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, even though this is a very short one verse, however, there are so many things that we have to think about. And I'm afraid that I may not be able to do my teaching this morning in an exhaustive way, especially the latter part of the verse. I may not be deal with it comprehensively, but I may just briefly touch on that. And I'm sure that exactly the same topic may be repeated in the future, so that when time comes, I will deal with it again. So I hope that you will understand my kind of simplifying the teaching and preaching this morning. There are a couple of points we need to think about. First of all, let me begin with the first point, lead us not into temptation, in verse 13. Matthew 6:13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The plain but very careful reading of this particular prayer surprised me like a loud thunder. I do not know why I have not been able to think before what I think right now. By the way, I'm just focusing on the first petition now from this particular verse, which is, lead us not into temptation. There are two thoughts that came into my mind when I was studying this particular prayer petition. One is about lead not, and the other is temptation. So when I put them all together, I have to have a kind of different impression about God. Or I may get a different impression about God, as if God is the one who is leading us into temptation, and the Lord is teaching us to pray in order to stop Him from doing such a thing. The difficulty to understand this prayer is also well reflected in different Bible translations. So let me give you a few different Bible translation examples. For example, Amplified Bible reads it as following, "And lead or bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." NLT says, "And don't let us yield to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Phillips says, "Keep us clear of temptation and save us from evil." Kenneth West, who is a Greek scholar, reads or literally translates it in this way, "And do not lead us into the place of testing where a solicitation to do evil would tempt us to sin." It is quite interesting to notice that with exactly or from exactly the same Greek words, different translators give us different ideas about the words, or the meanings of those words, or the petition we can find from Matthew 6:13. There are a couple of lessons we must learn from this prayer. First of all, we must learn that prayer for clean life must be always sought after. We need to seek after or seek for our clean life based on this particular petition. There are some believers who believe that they do not need to pray for sin problems or issues anymore once after they are saved. Or after salvation, we do not commit sin anymore. There are some individuals who are arguing for that. If the blood of Jesus cleanses all our sins, what is the point of praying for another cleansing? Aren't we already clean? It does not matter what is ahead in our living. We are saved anyway. And I think they are arguing in such a way because of their misunderstanding. I think that the Lord's Prayer removes such misunderstanding from their misguided theology. As you know, we have studied about God's forgiveness. In verse 12, as we forgive others, God forgives us. It is a prayer about the forgiveness from our past and the present. However, the next prayer, lead us not into temptation, is a prayer to enable us to please the Lord without falling into any sins any further. By praying for our present and future, we are praying for our, in fact, sanctification. So when we are praying a prayer, Lord's Prayer, especially verse 13, we are actually praying for our sanctification. Jesus teaches us to pray such a prayer. Pure life must be our ongoing concern. God is concerned about it, then obviously we have to be concerned about it too. Second, we must learn that God is not a tempter. So we should never have a misguided thought as if God is the tempter based on Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 13, because he says, and lead us not into temptation, and we are praying to God, and God, please lead us not into temptation. In fact, this is a very good example that we should never build or make a doctrine based one verse. And sometimes some people are making huge doctrines out of just one verse, based on one verse. And that is a very dangerous practice. When we study the scriptures, we must be able to study the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God. Some people may say that the first petition in this verse, verse 13, indicates that it is God who leads us into temptation. That's why we are praying to God not to lead us into temptation. However, it is very clear in the scriptures that God is not the tempter. If you look at James chapter 1, verse 13, you may want to turn your scriptures to James chapter 1, verse 13. And we are going to read the verse all together in unison. James 1, 13. Let's read it together. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Amen. So it is very clear that God is not a tempter. The truth that God is not a tempter is very important for our understanding of this prayer. The Bible testifies that we may think about temptations from two different aspects. One aspect is this. There are individuals who attempted God, to tempt God. The children of Israel tempted God in Exodus chapter 17. And as a result, they did not listen to God. Because of their disobedient hearts, they were trying to tempt God. Or the devil tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The Pharisees and the Sadducees tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, 19, 22, etc. And Ananias and Sapphira tempted the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 5. So there are some individuals in the Bible history who are trying to tempt God. And the second aspect is this. On the other hand, the people of God sometimes were tempted. So Satan tempts his people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. So the verse says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan may tempt you not for your incontinency. So Satan is tempting. Number two, someone's fault may tempt us to be in vainglory or envy. So, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So when we find somebody's faults, we may be tempted in vainglory by saying, I'm not like him. know, or sometimes somebody's wrongs may become a great deal of temptations to us. That person is doing that, therefore it may be okay for me to do it just like him. Third, the tempter is the one who attempts to invalidate the gospel work, as we can see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, which says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you." So whoever that person is, if the person is trying to block the gospel work or the validity, as if validity of the gospel message, then that person is a tempter. Or riches may make us fall into temptations, as in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, which says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." So sometimes riches and our wealth can be the tempter or temptations. Or man is tempted by his own lust. This is the worst kind of thing. So temptation is not coming from outside, but actually temptation is coming from within ourselves. That is the kind of danger we can see. And so even when we are alone, no one is trying to shake us. But still, we can be tempted by our own lust. Thus, James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So we, ourselves, are the tempters of ourselves. God is not a tempter. He may use tempting situations to test us, but not tempt us to make us fall. And probably we can find that point a little bit more later. Third, the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verse 13, teaches us about the reality of Christian living. Let me read the verse again. Verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The prayer does not beautify the Christian living, but is very, very honest by telling us the truth straightforward concerning Christian living. If anyone considers himself to be perfect or to be free from temptations and trials because he is saved by grace, because he is a Christian, he does not understand the Christian living. Though they had gone through trials and temptations and sinned against God, all of their sins were forgiven by the blood of Jesus because they confessed and repented of their sins by faith. However, they are expected to pray continually in this, as we can see from this prayer, not to be led into temptations. It means that they are exposed to constant dangers and threats that may bring them into temptation. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus speaks to his own disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So now we are listening to Jesus as he spoke to his own 12 apostles, 12 disciples. And from this particular teaching, Matthew 26, verse 31, we can find a couple of considerations. Number one, we need to be aware of the potential danger to fall into temptations. It doesn't matter whether we are Christians or non-Christians. Temptations are there. Jesus teaches us to pray for this particular matter. Prayer is our conscious act of communicating our minds and thoughts, heart desires with God. So consciousness is right there. We say to the Lord not to lead us into temptation, which is a clear understanding, indication that we are aware of the possibilities to fall into temptations. Number two, temptation comes through our weak flesh. Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It means that the power of the flesh is very strong, and desire alone to overcome temptations through the work of our powerful flesh is not sufficient enough to lead us out of temptations. Number three, temptation cannot be overcome by our own efforts alone. That's why we pray to the Lord for this matter. If we can handle the matter by ourselves with our own strength, within our own capacities, then obviously there is no point of praying for such a thing. However, the Lord taught us to pray for such a matter. Again, the Lord teaches us to depend on Him. Otherwise, why do we pray? Then it requires only a foolishness for a man to think that he can live above temptations while he is putting himself into such situations. This lesson may help us when we have to make decisions for careers, lifestyles, friendships, marriages, businesses, and many others. Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 by saying, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now we can find another lesson, a fourth point. The believer's real life is a continuing battle with temptations. The more spiritual life you want to have in your Christian living, the more temptations you are going to face, and more challenges are waiting ahead of you. If someone says, you know, while I'm living as a Christian, I really do not feel that temptations are that strong against me, and I have never been really tempted by the whatever. Well, such a remark is an indication that that person has not been living as a spiritual person. Based on this recognition, there will be a continuing battle with temptations. Based on that recognition, the Lord teaches us not to trust in our own strength as if we can overcome everything by ourselves. Instead, we need to depend on God. He teaches us to ask God for help. The basic concept behind it is that we do not put our trust in ourselves but in God. Self-reliance is a dangerous tool that may cause us to get hurt. Our trust is in the Lord but not in ourselves, as Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 says. In order to teach us to trust in God, He permits us under the burdens of trials and tribulations. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." If we reckon that the Greek word for temptation can also be translated as trier, this lesson comes even closer to our hearts. The Lord's Prayer encourages us to deny self-trust, but trust in God. Fifth lesson is this: it is God who is able to deliver us from temptations. If we deny self-trust, then it also means to trust in God alone. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 says, "For in that He," Jesus Himself, "hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." Sixth, one unforgettable truth we learn from this prayer is actually about God. His providence and His sovereignty we can learn. Though He is not a tempter, He is able not to lead us into temptations. It is a very interesting point we need to consider. Temptation may have two ends, and in fact it depends on perspectives. For example, we studied Matthew chapter 4 passage about the temptations Jesus had received from Satan. Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." It was a temptation from the devil's perspectives, but it was a test from God's perspectives. One good example is from Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, which says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, but did not sin. Thus he was proven to be sinless. Then it was, after all, a test. The divine purpose was served. Oftentimes, the same events or same trials can be served for both ends. Another example is found in Hebrews 11, verse 17, which says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." According to this verse, when Isaac had to offer his only son, Isaac, to the Lord as a sacrifice, it says Abraham was tried. The Greek word for "was tried" also can be translated as "was tempted." From the negative perspectives, he was tempted at that time. So that's why Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." So Genesis passage says that God tempted Abraham. However, Hebrews passage says he was tried. Can you see the both ends of the same events? On the other hand, it was a test. Thus, what we know is that anything that happens to us is not beyond God's knowledge. Then suddenly, we are able to see that God is sovereign over all things, including our trials and temptations. It encourages us to live by faith and to depend on Him even more. And also, this theology will give us the right perspectives of temptations. They can be our testing moments. We need to prove ourselves before God by faith. And besides that, if we cannot bear those temptations, then obviously God would not allow us to have those things. Seventh, there are practical applications of this prayer. So J.C. Ryle says that this prayer, in quote, teaches us that we are liable at all times to be led astray and to fall. It instructs us to confess our infirmity and beseech God to hold us up and not allow us to run into sin. We ask Him, who orders all things in heaven and earth, to restrain us from going into that which would injure our souls, and never to let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. End of quote. J.R. Miller summarizes this prayer as, in quote, "We put our hand into God's in the morning, and we ask Him to lead us through the day. We know not what experiences may come to us, and we ask Him not to bring us into sore testings. The prayer is a request that, in doing of God's will for the day, we may not be brought into places where it will be hard for us to be faithful." End of quote. It is a prayer to God that God may protect us from sinning against Him. The eighth, I need to do a word study a little bit here. It is about temptation. The Greek word for temptation occurs 21 times in 20 verses with 6 different forms, such as plural, singular, case differences, such as nominative, and so on. This word means, number one, trial. This word, particular Greek word, can be translated as trial, as in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14. So it says, and Galatians 4:14 says, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not." Paul suffered a lot. So Christians could have seen him and seen his trials and all those afflictions and sufferings and pain in his flesh and so on. They could have been stumbled over by his afflictions. So when Paul is talking about his temptation in this particular verse, actually he's talking about his afflictions or trials. So trial includes afflictions, adversity, or troubles. James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." Isn't it interesting? In the first part of verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So temptation comes, but right next to it, it says, for when he's tried. So temptation is referring to those trying moments or trying events. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. That trial is exactly the same Greek word as temptation. So, it may mean trial. Number two, it also means an enticement to sin. Temptation, whether arising from the desires internally or from the outward circumstances. It also refers to the temptation by which the devil is seeking to bring us down. Or, number three, it also refers to the condition of things or a mental state by which we are enticed to sin or to lapse from the faith and the holiness. Ninth lesson is that temptations can be overcome. There are a few ways suggested. Number one, prayer is an important tool that God has given to us to overcome temptations. So, Luke chapter 22, verse 40, Jesus says to his own disciples, And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. So, in fact, that's why the Lord's Prayer includes the prayer for tempting situations. In fact, if you read Luke chapter 22, verse 40, which says, When he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Probably the same application we can find from Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Lead us not into temptations. So prayer is one of the means or tools, powerful tools that God has given to us to overcome temptations. Number two, God's promise and God's care. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Would you like to turn your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? And we are going to read it together. First Corinthians 10, 13. Okay, let's read it together. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Amen. So in other words, when there are tempting situations or temptations are on our ways, in fact, God has enabled us to bear the challenges with His strength. So in other words, we cannot say to the Lord God, you just put me down. That's why I was falling into temptations. We cannot say something like that. There are tempting situations. However, God has never given us any temptation that we cannot bear. If we cannot bear, God has provided a ways to escape from. Number three, submission to God. This is, I think, very simple to say, but very hard to practice. Submission to God. So James chapter 4 verse 7 says this. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So submission. Submission and fight back. Tenth, this prayer teaches us that there is right and wrong. Isn't it interesting? Good and evil. Some people seem to have a very interesting view that sees everything in terms of relevance. So, in fact, yesterday I listened to somebody's lecture about what is justice, and it was quite interesting. Probably sometime later I may have an opportunity to share some of those things I observed from those lectures. But it is interesting to see that some people do not have a clear view of right and wrong. And so quite often, certain things must be deemed as sinful categorically, such as murder, lying, and so on. But some people may say, well, we have to see the consequences. If consequences are good, then even though categorically they may not be right, but as long as consequences are good, we cannot condemn them as wicked or wickedness or evil and so on. So in fact, there are a lot of confusions out there in the world, what is evil and what is good, and what is good and what is bad, and what is right and what is wrong. And there are a lot of debates and so on. So the world has not been able to figure out what it means to be right and wrong. However, this point is also related to the next petition in the Lord's Prayer, which says, deliver us from evil. So when we are talking about absolute God, we are talking about absolute standards for right and wrong. And so when we pray that the Lord is not going to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it gives us a clear indication and idea that there are wrongs and rights. Therefore, do not allow yourselves to be swept away by the wrong notions of right and wrong that this world may offer to you. That's why we need to come and we need to study the scriptures in order to know the absolute standards, absolute norms of God. The second prayer is to deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. I think when A.W. Pink was studying the Lord's Prayer, he has made very interesting observations about Lord's Prayer. He says that in the Lord's Prayer, there are four requests that are, number one, for the supply of our own needs, such as, number one, for providing grace. So we pray something like, give us. So for providing grace. Number two, pardoning grace. That's why we pray, forgive us. Number three, there is a preventing grace. Lead us not into temptation, so prevent us. Number four, preserving grace. So deliver us from evil. I thought categorical explanation was very good. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that the Father might deliver them from evil. And there are a couple of things we need to consider. First of all, the number one concern that we need to think about is to understand what evil is supposed to be. What does it mean by evil? Some say that it is any evil thing in general, so any evil event, any evil experience, and so on. Some say that it refers to the evil one, which refers to the devil himself. In order to determine what it is referred to, we need to consider a couple of things first. So in order to study one thing, we need to study another thing. And there are a couple of things we need to study. First of all, though we do not find it in our English Bible, there is a definite article before evil in the Greek Bible. So it is not just evil, but the evil. And how we interpret, how we translate the definite article though, well, sometimes though clearly shown in our translations, sometimes it may not be shown at all, or sometimes it has to be really emphasized in the strongest way. Number two, the word evil may mean many things. Evil may mean, number one, poor condition or sick in the physical sense. So in the scriptures, when someone is very sick, that person is facing an evil. Number two, wicked, bad, or vicious in the ethical sense. Number three, wicked person or evil doer when it is used with a definite article. So, number three, evil may be, in the Greek word, evil may be in masculine or neutral in its gender. It is an interesting one. It is because it means that if it is a masculine noun, then evil becomes evil one, evil person. But if it has to be understood as a neutral one, then we may understand the evil one as evil thing. So which gender you are going to take Well, in the masculine gender and neuter gender, in this particular case, the form in the Greek word is exactly the same. So it depends on the translators or interpreters how to interpret it. Number four, if we compare different translations once again, you will find a very fascinating point. It is very interesting. Interestingly enough, we are having exactly the same Greek words, and King James and NASB take the same side together. So King James and NASB translate it as from evil, while the NIV translates it as the evil one. Isn't it interesting? So it is not an issue. The underlying Greek text is not an issue anymore. It becomes a translational issue. So we are looking at exactly the same Greek words, and King James and NASB take the one side, and NIV takes another side. So King James and NASB says it's evil, from evil. But NIV says it has to be from the evil one. It has to be a person. Well, it is interesting to see that the NIV translated as the evil one, from evil one. It is because, I do not say that necessarily, you know, it has to be wrong, I have to condemn. But the problem is here. When we find the Greek word, it can be translated either evil thing or evil one. But the problem of NIV is that the translators themselves already dictated or demanded or required us to take only one side of it. When there are two options, translators themselves gave us only one option, and they are saying that it must be it. That is a problem. So if this is this is a commentary, it is understandable. But because this has to be a translation, I think there is a problem. So as a translation, I think NIV has already taken a side, and NIV gives us a commentary rather than a translation. So when you read from evil one from NIV, you are not reading a translation, you are reading somebody's interpretation. So just in case if you are familiar to other translations, I hope that you can know it. Five, having considered all these points, I find both applications from the petition, from this petition. I believe that when the Holy Spirit has given us that particular Greek word to be translated either way, probably it can be applicable to two different ways. I'll begin with number one, Satan, from the phrase from evil, as the evil one. It is very possible that the temptation comes from evil. And the evil may come and is generated from the Satan himself. Therefore, we need to be delivered from the evil one. It is very possible that it is referring to Satan. There are two outstanding Greek prepositions. Should I go into this? You know, sometimes I'm spending all of my time to study, and I'm digging in and in. More things are coming out, and sometimes some of the things are not really necessary for you to know. And my father listens to my message every week. And yesterday, or the day before yesterday, I had an opportunity to speak to him. And he said, you know, I think you are trying to give too much. You need to cut down a little bit. Make it simple so people can get better understanding of what you are trying to say. But anyway, so it can be understood as evil. Evil one, Satan. I'm not going to go into the Greek grammar here. However, if we understand that we need to be delivered from the hands of Satan, there are a couple of things we need to understand. Number one, the first thing that we have to understand is that there is Satan. A lot of people are thinking that Satan is just a joke. You know, maybe red color with a little bit very interesting horns, and there must be interesting looking, you know, Satan and devil. But what the scripture tells us is that Satan is a real person. So whenever Satan is being mentioned, we have to understand that personal pronouns are being used.
He's a person. He exists.
It means that the spirit world is not a theory anymore. And also it means that the territory of sin is beyond the earth and the material world. It also means that there is such a thing like evil spirit. It also means that this evil spirit may influence on us. It is not a joke. It is a real thing. Number two, however, I also say that it is possible that the phrase can be referring to evil thing. So not only the evil person, it can be understood as evil thing. Thomas Scott says, in quote, "We are taught to pay for deliverance from all kinds, degrees, and occasions of evil, from the malice, power, and subtlety of the powers of darkness, from this evil world and all its allurements, snares, tempers, and deceits, and from the evil of our own hearts, that it may be restrained, subdued, and finally extirpated, and from the evil of suffering." So when we are talking about evil thing, it includes every possible unhappy suffering events we may experience. So, Lord's Prayer is teaching us that we need to pray to the Lord to deliver us from all those things, not only from the Satan, but also from all those evil things in this life. Second, we need to know that the prayer Jesus taught was the prayer he made in John chapter 17, verse 15. Here, Jesus prayed this prayer. It's a high priestly prayer. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." If there is any difference between this prayer and the Lord's Prayer, is the Greek word for from, the preposition. What Jesus prayed for his own disciples indicates that we cannot help being exposed to the assaults from the evil. However, we ought to pray for God's protection from them. I have read and heard somewhere that we should not pray to avoid the challenges from the world, but to receive the power to overcome the challenges. And I think sometimes I said the same thing too. However, it sounds right, but it seems that such a notion may not be true all the time. Sometimes it is true, but it may not be true all the time. I remember that Jesus prayed to the Father to remove the cup from him in the Garden of Gethsemane if it was his will. He didn't pray to the Father, "Father, please give me the power to overcome this difficulty." But he prayed to remove the cup from him, if that is his will. So, we need to know that this has to be a part of our prayer. Third, the prayer for deliverance from evil implies that there is such a thing like evil. It means that we need to define evil. An obstacle to define what is evil is all dependent on whose side we are in. It is very interesting. Whose definition of evil or good we must use? The evil in the West may be the good in the East. The evil in the West may be the good in the West. The evil in the West may be the good in the East, or vice versa. Goodness in the Western society may be evilness in the Muslim society. We are living in the age of confusion. We do not have even common consensus about the law and order. Then how can our society remain in peace? It is no wonder that we have a lot of conflicts and strifes in our societies. The Australian newspaper reports the following article on the 5th of July this year. In quote, "Leaders of the global Islamist group Hizbut Tahrir have called on Australian Muslims to spurn secular democracy and Western notions of moderate Islam and join the struggle for a transnational Islamic state." British Hizbut Tahrir leader Burhan Hanif told the participants at a conference in Western Sydney yesterday that democracy is haram, which means forbidden for Muslims, whose political engagement should be based purely on Islamic law, end of quote. There are people who are rejecting the system of the government as evil. The rule of the land must be rejected. The principles of the law and order must be disregarded. So, at the same time, we are hoping that we can maintain peace and quietness in the life, society, country, and the whole world. And how can we do it? When we cannot come to the same consensus, same agreement, what it means by evil or good, and how can we run this world in peace? So it is no wonder that we do have conflicts and troubles, and these conflicts and troubles will be increased as time goes on. From the Lord's Prayer, we must find the proper lessons. There are a few things. Number one, there is such a thing like evil. Number two, this evilness is pervasive in our hearts, minds, and the whole human society. Number three, reformation is not enough. Reformation may be helpful, but it does not provide sufficient power and strength to remove the evil from the world. Number four, according to Jesus' teaching of this particular, from this particular prayer, what we need is not just the reformation, but deliverance. Deliverance. It means that the help must come from outside of us, not from within us. Number five, there is only one person who is able to deliver us from evil because he is pure and righteous. That's why Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray this prayer. And that person who is able to deliver us from the evil, from evil, is God. Thus we pray to him. That means God is the absolute good, absolute goodness. He is the measurement against all evil things. So we find the standard of our goodness and evilness only from and through God. That's why we need to know him and believe in him. And the last portion is about doxology. Well, in doxology part, I may not be able to fully cover and just briefly say about it. If you have been using different translations other than King James Bible, you must have noticed that Matthew 6:13 is different. For example, the NIV says this, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil one." That's the end of it. There is no doxology in NIV. And if you read NASB, it will say, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But some editions will not have that portion. And some editions may have it with italics, which means they cannot find it. It was not in the original Bible, but we have decided to add it anyway. Or there are some manuscripts that have this portion, that's why we are putting it, but we do not give any credibility to it. So in other words, when NIV and NASB are dealing with that last part, which is doxology, either they ignore it or they are saying that it is not so significant, therefore you do not have to care about it. The question then arises, did the prayer in Matthew originally contain the concluding phrase as found in the traditional text? Well, there are a lot of texture evidences that this doxology is included. Therefore, when you are praying the Lord's Prayer with doxology, you can pray this prayer with confidence. There are a lot of texture supports and so on. And I'm not just saying that, you know, we have to debate over these texture issues and so on. But what I want to tell you is that when you are using your Bible translation, you have to have confidence. And you may say, you know, my friends have NASB and NIV. They say that doxology is not included, but my Bible is included. So which one should I take? Well, there are texture evidences you can find from various kinds of text manuscripts, and from the 5th century, 8th century, 9th century, and there are so many manuscripts from the medieval times and so on. It is also found in the majority of all existing Greek lectionaries. Therefore, the weight of the Greek witnesses argues for its inclusion and validity. It is likewise found in the several ancient translations, such as some Latin manuscripts or Old Syrian and some Coptic versions, and Syriac Peshitta, which is coming from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, does have it. And in fact, that particular manuscript reads the last part of the Lord's Prayer as following: "And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Therefore, the reading embraces antiquity as well as geographical support. And the passage also has patristic support. In other words, the church fathers used that particular, the last portion of the prayer, which is doxology, as a part of the Lord's Prayer. And so that is just a brief explanation that that last part may be a controversial matter amongst churchgoers and so on. But I want to tell you that there are textual supports for that last portion. So when you pray the doxology, pray with confidence and by faith. And in fact, that particular portion of the Lord's Prayer is also found from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 to 13. So you may want to read it later on. But anyway, this particular doxology in the Lord's Prayer involves the praise of God in its fullness. This pattern prayer teaches us that all prayers must begin with God and end with God. So Lord's Prayer begins with God and ends with God. It is because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the prayer for the kingdom, "Thine is the kingdom," it speaks about God being the sovereign ruler over all things. In fact, this prayer, "Thine is the kingdom, is a personal confession of faith to our God, an expression of desire to be near to Him. It is because the Lord's Prayer prayed earlier for the coming of the kingdom of God. That's why in the earlier part of Lord's Prayer, we said, "Thy kingdom come." But at the end of the prayer, "Thine is the kingdom." Not only the kingdom is His, but also power is His too. It refers to His self-sufficiency. Then, the doxology gives us assurance that our prayers will be answered, and our God is able to answer to our prayers. The prayer ends by "Amen," which means "It shall be so," or "So be it." Amen in the New Testament is sometimes translated as "truly." First part, God's honor mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. Second part, there are petitions for our needs and so on. And now it ends with doxology, praises to God. But interesting thing is that we are talking about God's honor, God's glory, God's power, God's kingdom at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And it must give us a sure assurance that God is able to answer to our prayers. And God is a powerful God. And our prayers will not be futile. But there is God who listens to our prayers and who is able to answer to our prayers. And I hope that with this assurance and confidence, our prayer life will be enriched in the Lord Jesus. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We are so grateful that God is the God of sovereign power, and sovereign will, and sovereign grace, and sovereign providence. Dear gracious Lord, we are nothing. Today, Lord, we deny our self-trust, but we trust in God alone. Father, thank You for being such a powerful and wonderful God for us. And You are our Father, You are our King. That is our confession. Father, help us to have a very rich spiritual life through diligent and continuing prayer life. Bless us, Lord, as we pray unto You and hear our voices, and help us to see how God is mightily working
through our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.